chapter 4, chapter 5, but the first thing we're going to read is from Exodus chapter 7. Now, remember, Exodus means the going out. So the Jews are going to be rescued by God from bondage in Egypt. God is going to deliver them, the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers his people. 400 years go by, and the Jews are in a pagan land that worships many false gods. But God heard the cry of his people. God remembered his people. You know, we've had politicians who have told us and have tried to convince us that they feel our pain. Sometimes they even cry, they get teary-eyed, they tell us that they feel our pain. And then they get elected to office, they take office, and then they slam us like everybody else. But the fact of the matter is, we do have a God who feels our pain. We have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. You know, with the ancient God, they were too small. Francis Schaeffer called the ancient gods like the Egyptian gods. He called them not, they said they were not true divinities. They weren't truly gods. They were just amplified humanity. Take the attributes of man and just expand them and make them bigger and bigger. So they were like supermen, superwomen, but they weren't really true gods. And so the false gods always fail, but mankind has always been searching for a God small enough, a God close enough to us to feel our pain, but a God who's big enough so that what defeats us will not defeat this God, a God who's big enough to conquer our pain. Only Christianity has that. Anytime you get a religion whose gods are small enough to feel our pain, they become like the Greek gods or the Egyptian gods. The same things that destroy us, destroy them. And whether it's immorality or violence or greed, the gods are killing each other. So you have religions, they invent gods through demonic inspiration or their own imagination, but whatever the case, they have gods small enough to feel our pain, but not big enough to conquer our pain. Then other religions have gods that are big enough to conquer our pain, their concept of God, but really not close enough to us to even care about it. A God that's unconcerned. Only in Christianity do you have the all-powerful God who is big enough to conquer our pain, who's big enough to defeat the enemy, who's big enough to actually deliver us, yet at the same time is close enough to feel our pain. You might be sitting out there and say, well, God doesn't know what he knows. God doesn't even know. Let me tell you, the God of the Bible knows. God of Israel, point in time, God promised it in the Old Testament, but he performed it in the New Testament. God the Son became a man. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be beaten. He knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus loved to be around people, but he knows what it's like to die all alone. Well, now, once again, the Old Testament is talking about the battle of the gods. And the Egyptians, the Jews have been living for 400 years among the Egyptians and watching the Egyptians worship their false gods. We're going to see as we go through this book and the next three books of the Bible that the Jews were very much influenced by that. Sometimes they wanted to go back to Egypt. God delivered them, but they wanted to go back to Egypt. First time things get rough, they want to go back to Egypt. Jesus told us that no one is worthy to be his disciple if once you put your hands to the plow, you look back. In other words, Jesus says, when he saves us, he saves us by his grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but then he calls us to do a work. And as we're serving him in his kingdom, we decide, you know what, I'm looking back. I regret leaving. I love all those things that Jesus rescued me from. And I want to go back. Jesus says, look, you're not really my disciple. And with the ancient Jews, it was like that. We're constantly, the first time things would go bad, the first time they got a little hungry and went a few days without food, they would tell Moses, gee, why didn't you bring us back? You should bring us back to Egypt. We had it better over there. Let me tell you, if we learn anything about this book of Exodus, the book of Exodus, where the Jews exited from bondage to Egypt, it's never better in the world. It's never better being a slave to sin. No matter how bad things get when you're walking with the Lord, God is there with you, and He's going to bring you through the difficulties. You know, there's some guys on television getting rich, guys and gals leading people astray, acting like if you trust in Jesus, you'll never have any problems again. Okay? And that's a lie. The truth is, Christians go through difficult situations just like non-Christians do. The only difference is when we go through our tough times, we don't go through them alone. The Lord is there with us. Whatever the case, we're going to see God calling His people out of Egypt, God performing powerful miracles to prove to Pharaoh that the God of Israel is the true God. He is above all the false gods. And so the Jewish people are going to be His people, but we need to learn from their failures rather than repeat those failures ourselves. So whatever the case, God takes this Moses guy. After 40 years of working on him in the wilderness, now he's 80 years old and he goes before Pharaoh. But Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. Instead, what he does is he makes the people's work harder. Okay? He makes it more difficult to make the bricks on the building project. And so now the people's work is getting harder because Moses stood up for what is right. By the way, let me tell you, when God's people stand up and proclaim God's truth, there's a whole lot of times in this cursed creation where it gets worse for God's people before it gets better. And sometimes it never gets better in this life. Don't ever tell someone to stop preaching God's word because it's bringing persecution on God's people. Okay? Now, we don't go looking for persecution. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. Okay? We don't go looking for persecution, but we proclaim the King. We proclaim the good news. We proclaim Jesus. And sometimes that makes matters worse for us. So take a look at chapter 7. First, we'll look at verses 7 to 13. God gives these signs to Pharaoh, and they're going to be called the 10 plagues. Okay? God is going to do things that will harden Pharaoh's heart. At the same time, these miraculous signs that He's going to perform is going to soften the heart of the Jews towards their God. Okay? So it's like God said, if I display my power, Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. But so be it, because he's not one of my children anyway. Okay? Pharaoh's not going to love me under any circumstance. But I'm going to display my power in Egypt. Because the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is greater than all the false gods of Egypt put together. Pharaoh will hate me because of that, but this will melt the hearts of my people. It will show my people that I'm their God, that I care for them, that I've heard their cry. I've had, 400 years passed by. It's easy for them to think that God has forgotten them, but now their God is going to intervene and deliver them. And so, look at Exodus chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 7 through 13. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, and they spoke to Pharaoh. So remember, Moses was 40 when he killed the guy and then had to flee. And then over 40 years, God turned this murderer into the meekest man, the humblest man who ever lived. And now, whenever God calls him to do something, he starts making excuses. So God has to say, all right, well then Aaron will do your speaking and this and that. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, Moses' brother, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. What we see here is God working powerful miracles through Moses and Aaron. And then Pharaoh sees this display of power, and Pharaoh turns to his sorcerers and basically says, "Wow, that was pretty impressive. Can we do that?" And his sorcerers say, "No problem." And they take rods and they turn them into serpents. Let me tell you, there's Bible commentators who are out there that say, "Well, these people can still do this to this day. They can hypnotize a snake and make it as stiff so that it's like a rod, and then they can take it out of the hypnotic state, and then it gets loose." Look, God's word here says that sorcerers, occultists, people who are tapping into the secret arts and tapping into the power of the false gods, in other words, they were tapping into demonic power, they had the ability to turn real rods into real serpents. Okay? So the first thing that we need to see here, when the God of Israel is doing battle with the false gods of Egypt, the first thing we need to be reminded of is that there is real supernatural power in the world of the occult. Okay? Now, I'm not asking you to be gullible. I remember a magician, David Blaine, used to be on TV, and he would claim week after week that he had occultic power. And I used to have to go to an atheist website, the Amazing Randy, who's a magician, doesn't believe in Jesus or anything, so he doesn't like when guys claim to have occultic power when they're just magicians, they're just using the art of illusion, and he would explain how David Blaine is doing what he was doing. By the way, when they write their disclaimers, a lot of times they don't tell you. They usually leave out something. They tell you no camera tricks or cables were used to deceive the people on the street that are in the video, but they don't always tell you that camera tricks were used and cables were used to deceive the people like you and me who are watching on TV. Now, this Chris Angel guy is going way beyond anything David Blaine was doing. Okay? A couple things I appreciate about this Chris Angel guy. And one, he tells people God bless you a lot. And I think he might have grown up in a Catholic home, I don't know. And sometimes, some of his stunts deal with being an escape artist and being really physically fit. So there are times this guy could get himself killed. So he does a little praying before he does a stunt. Now, is the guy a Christian? I doubt it. There's things that I've seen on his show that I doubt the guy's a Christian. But it does seem he has some type of respect for God. He's open to the possibility, you know, he knows that there's this God out there that is more powerful than him. But also, lately, he's got a habit of walking on water, okay? And he's been doing that in pools. Now he did it over a lake. People are freaking out, and like, you're coming this close to worshiping the guy, okay? I appreciated when he said, when they asked him about it, he said, "It's amazing how people react when they're witnessing an apparent miracle." And so I appreciate right now this guy is at least being honest. He's telling these people, "I'm not performing real miracles. I'm just taking things that guys have done before, the art of illusion, and taking it to a level that nobody else has done before." Okay? Even David Blaine, who would lie and say that he really does have occultic powers, when he went to Haiti, the truth came out. Because he did a few tricks before the people in Haiti. Well, they're around Santeria and Voodoo. So they've seen the demonic realm. So these people started running away and they were freaking out. And he felt bad because here he is, this American, this well-fed American, goes down to these people who are trapped in poverty and in false worship. And he started chasing after them and he started yelling, I'm just into the art of illusion. It's all tricks. I don't have any occultic power." That's David Blaine when he's telling the truth. Okay? And now, having said that, even with a guy like Chris Angel, who's doing stuff that just is like, man, how in the world does he do that? That seems impossible, and he's taking these things, he's pushing things one step further and all. There's always that temptation. Houdini was a great escape artist, but when Houdini's mother died, he began to visit seances. He uncovered a lot of falsehoods and deceit, but he was actually looking for real occultic power to take what he was doing a step further and to try to communicate with his mother. So it's not hard to go from a Chris Angel to an occultist. Okay? So, you know, that's a little scary area there. But what I'm getting at here, these Egyptian sorcerers, according to the Bible, they were not David Blaine. They were not Chris Angel. Okay? By the way, this American idea that miracles don't happen anymore, and maybe they never ever happened. Well, we know they happened in biblical times. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, in third world countries, they're seeing miracles mostly from the demonic side every day. And, you know, we often think, well, my atheist professor, philosophy professor at the community college, said anybody who believes in miracles is pre-scientific and superstitious. The fact of the matter is, not only is that dude out of touch with people living in third world countries, not only is he out of touch with the whole non-Western world, the fact of the matter is, even in the Western world, once you get outside of academic circles, and when I say outside of academic circles, I'm not talking about once you talk to people who never went to college. No. I'm just saying, once you get outside of academic circles and you start talking to people who are not professors, but have gone to college, you still find that over 80% of Americans believe that miracles are occurring, the supernatural is occurring, God can still perform miracles, and that about one out of three said that they either were part of a miracle or they know somebody who was miraculously healed or there was an answer to prayer, whatever it may be. Okay? So basically what I'm saying is, don't be so gullible that you turn on TV and see Chris Angel. Just because you can't figure out how he did it, you assume, wow, he must have this, he's got supernatural powers, either from coming from God or it's coming from Satan and a demon. Don't be so gullible that you automatically think, because I can't figure it out, it's supernatural. That's number one. But number two, don't be so gullible as to think that every time somebody does something like that, there has to be a natural explanation. Okay? With the ancient Egyptians, they had real occultic supernatural power, but it wasn't coming from God. What if you're confronted with something where you see a real supernatural act is done, or a prediction, and it comes true? How do you know if it's from God or not? I mean, if the prediction's false, you know it wasn't from God. But if it comes true, and then it becomes true again and again, and then you see miraculous works, and there's no natural way to explain them, the natural explanations have totally been ruled out, then you're going to have to acknowledge, okay, it looks like supernatural is at work here. Coming from God or from Satan and demons. And John tells us, test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Because not all spirits are from God. You test the spirits by testing their message. If the message contradicts the message found in the Bible, then you know it's not coming from God. But whatever the case, these, according to the Bible, these Egyptians really did, these Egyptian sorcerers really did have occultic power. They really did turn their staff into serpents. Okay? So number one, Satan and his demons do have supernatural power. But principle number two, don't forget, it was Aaron's serpent that devoured the other serpents. In other words, Satan and his demons are more powerful than we are in our own strength, but only God is all powerful. no matter how. So I am not telling you to go home and tremble because of Satan and his demons. What I'm saying is, do not fight Satan and his demons in your own strength. But if you go in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, it's not even close. It's not even close. It's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God who created the heavens and the earth. In the Marine Corps, when I confronted a Satan worshiper because he was putting curses on me and the other Christians at Marine Barracks Bangor, I told him, I informed him, that my master created your master. So when we get together to talk, I will do the talking and you will listen. Do you understand me? And he said, yes. This is the guy who outranked me. He was a corporal, I was a land clerk. Okay? So, whatever the case, there is real power in the demonic realm, but our God is all powerful. By the way, the more New Age America gets, the more neo-pagan America gets, the more we're going to see the supernatural, the demonic power unleashed in our culture. If you see this movie, pray Jesus all the way through. My wife and I went to see it. The exorcism of Emily Rose, throughout the movie, I just kept saying under my breath over and over again, the Lord Jesus alone is King. The Lord Jesus alone is King. Because this is all based on eyewitness testimony. And it's a true case involving demon possession. Now, the priest was a nice guy, but he was out to lunch in a lot of his interpretation of what was going on. But the fact of the matter is, this stuff is real. It is not hard to document authentic cases of demon possession. It's also not hard to document authentic cases of Christians casting the demons out. Okay? And by the way, this big UFO phenomenon that is going on, we have abduction cases. The abduction cases, believe me, the abduction cases are not happening somewhere out there. Something is happening. Usually these people are laying down in bed next to their spouse when they're experiencing alien abduction, okay? But let me say this. These alien visitors, I do not believe they're coming from other planets, but they always have the same message. Jesus is just one of many sons of God. After you die, a better life begins. They teach reincarnation, and they teach that if people do certain things, we'll avoid Armageddon and bring in peace on earth without Jesus coming back. So you test the prophet by the prophecy, and if the prophecy doesn't bring glory to the Lord Jesus and is not consistent with his word, then you reject it. But, by the way, the only thing known to this point, when someone is being abducted by a quote-unquote alien, the only thing known from researchers, the only thing known to stop an abduction right in the middle, because believe me, people do not like enjoy being abducted by quote-unquote aliens. The only thing known to stop it is by invoking the name of the Lord Jesus. Mark Eastman and Chuck Mitchell wrote a book called The Alien Intrusion or something like that, where they document that. So, believe me, if you think things are weird now, just wait 10 years from now. It's going to get weirder and weirder and weirder. If we sound like the atheists and say, no, that's just sleight of hand, there's no miracles happening, stuff like that, eventually things are going to get so crazy in this country, people are going to think that Christians are as outdated and as irrelevant as the atheists. So we need to look at these things a lot closer and realize that as Satan and his demons become more active in America, God and his angels will become more active as well, and they're going to be working through God's people. I mean, we've had numerous times when the doctors have given up and said somebody was going to die, and we continue to pray as a church. Nothing spectacular. We don't draw attention to ourselves, but time and time again, we've had people going back for checkups and the cancer's not there. And believe me, there's lots of churches throughout this country that can report that. Now, there are charlatans. There are guys on television that they're claiming a lot of miracles, and I'm not really sure what's going on there. But whatever the case, there is power in the world of the occult. It's more powerful than humans are. But God is the all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth, and he wants to empower his people and give his people authority over the demonic realm. If you go into a situation to cast out demons, you go in your own strength, you will be demolished, okay? If you go in the authority of the Lord Jesus, Jesus will prevail, okay? The sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, these guys tried to cast out demons, and the name, they were looking for a formula. A lot of people like that, you know, praying in Jesus' name. They don't realize that means praying in accordance with Jesus' will, praying in submission to Jesus, and with Jesus' authority. It's not a formula so you get whatever you want, okay? The sons of Sceva, they try to cast out a demon in the name of the Jesus that Paul preached. And the demon told him, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? And the guys ended up running away bloody and naked, okay, and screaming, I would imagine. But we've got to go in our own strength. Jesus told his disciples, some demons are so bad they don't come out without prayer and fasting. And the disciples are having a hard time casting demons out. And Jesus walked over and cast the demon out like a little rag doll and tossed him aside. So whenever I'm asked to get involved in a situation like that, I do prayer and fasting. And what that does is you put the focus on the Lord and on your spiritual needs, and you go in his strength, not your own. Look at Exodus 7, verses 19 and 25. By the way, you're going to see Pharaoh taking this response. You know, God, through Moses and Aaron, does this tremendous miracle, tremendous sign. And Pharaoh looks at him, and he looks at his sorcerers and says, can we do that? And they say, yeah. And then they reproduce it, okay? And usually makes the matters worse, like with the frogs. One of the 10 plagues, God is going to just saturate the land with frogs. They're everywhere. You open up a cookie jar, and frogs start popping out of it. And Pharaoh tells his guys, can we do that? And the sorcerers say, yeah. And now you got even more frogs. So, I mean, it's like, Pharaoh, watch what you're asking for. But eventually he got to the point where Pharaoh would turn to his sorcerers and say, can we do that? And sorcerers say, you know, the demons that empower us can only do so much, Pharaoh. You got to read the small print in our contract. We can't do this, you know. And but that's Pharaoh's response. It's just like he sees a display of power and he thinks, well, let me turn to my sorcerers and see if the gods of Egypt can pull this off. Look at verses 19 to 25 of Exodus 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. At this point, Pharaoh's saying, no, I'm not going to let, why should I let your people go? I'm not going to do it. And so God tells Aaron, take his rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and in pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. I mean, it's just like turning the waters into blood, and then the Egyptians turn it even redder. I mean, it's like, Pharaoh, that's not helping you. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by them. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. This Pharaoh is a stubborn guy. This Pharaoh's in the business of worshiping himself and of worshiping the false gods of Egypt. 7 days of this, God messing with their drinking water, and he's still rejecting God. So now we don't have time to look at the 10th plague. Turn to Exodus 12, that deals with the last of the 10th plague. So I'll just mention them. You have it in their notes. First, God has Moses and Aaron turn the water into blood. Then he has the place just totally saturated with frogs, then with gnats, then with flies. The livestock starts dying. People start having boils on their bodies and on their faces. God has hailstones falling down, destroying all their vegetation. Locusts come and devour the land and their vegetation. And then there's a few days of darkness, complete darkness, where no matter where you are, you can't even see your hands in front of your face. And all through this, God is protecting the nation of Israel. God's protecting his people, but the Egyptians are getting slammed throughout. And each time, Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. Gets to the point where eventually he starts to say, yeah, you can let your people go, and then he changes his mind. Okay? So he's continually being hardened. And then you come to Exodus chapter 12, the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Look at Exodus 12, verse 5. And God tells Moses to tell the people, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may get from the you may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So he's telling them, you got to get a lamb that's without blemish. Okay. Verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so God says, you sacrifice the Passover lamb. You take the blood, you put it on the doorpost, and then when God is going to slay the firstborn male, the firstborn son in each of the Egyptian households, he's going to pass over the houses of the Jews because they've applied the blood of the lamb to their doorpost. This obviously points forward to the day when the true Passover lamb is going to come. This points forward to the day. We want to be passed over for judgment. So if you want to be passed over for judgment, you've got to apply the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, to your life. Only if God sees that you have applied the blood of Jesus, the blood of Calvary, to your life, will God pass over you and your house for judgment. Okay? And so it was the same. It was the same there. Look at verse 46, Exodus 12, verse 46. Just want to note this as well. Says there, in one house shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So to be the Passover lamb, it could not have any of its bones broken. This is why John pointed out, when was Jesus crucified? When Jesus was nailed to the cross of wood, it was at the exact time that the Jews were sacrificed, thousands, tens of thousands of Jews were sacrificing the Passover lamb just as Jesus' body was being sacrificed. Had they broken his legs, broken his ankles on the cross, basically he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, probably from the scourging before the crucifixion. That combined with the crucifixion, he lasted 6 hours on the cross. Some guys will last 2 or 3 days on the cross. Okay? Now, the Jews didn't want the corpses hanging out on, or naked dying bodies on crosses on one of their feast days. So they told Pilate, so as not to have a riot, told the Roman soldiers to take the bodies down. So what they had to do is you break the ankles. The guys can no longer push up on the cross. In the down position, you can't breathe. You die within minutes. But when they went to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. so there was no need to break his ankles. And if they broke his ankles, then it would have disqualified him from being the Passover lamb. So that's why John knows it. So instead, they pierced his side to confirm that this guy, if he's not dead, he looks like he's dead, I'm pretty sure he's dead, but just to be safe, I'll pierce his side so this will kill him if he's not already dead. But when he pierced his side, immediately blood and water flowed out. And that's two possible signs of death there. One is asphyxiation, the other is rupture of the heart. You might be able to add third, extreme shock, dying of shock. But whatever the case, what it shows is that when Jesus' side was pierced, he was already dead. John didn't know that back then. We know that now. In 20th and 21st century medical journals, they talk about that confirms that Jesus of Nazareth was already dead on the cross. So the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn child. Let me just say a couple things about that. It is really, and by the way, this became a feast day for the Jews to celebrate. And then from that came other Jewish feasts like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits and Feast of Trumpets. God spelled out all these different feasts for the Jews, and the Jews still celebrate the feast to this day. Sometimes Christians will choose to also voluntarily celebrate these feasts to help them focus on Jesus. I think that's a great thing. Now, if we say you have to celebrate these feasts, or then we're basically legalizing them. In other words, if we say in order to get to heaven, you got to trust in Jesus plus obey the Old Testament feast, that's heresy. If we say, well, you don't have to do to celebrate the feast to go to heaven, but you'll be a first-class Christian if you celebrate the Old Testament feast. You're a second-class Christian if you don't. That's what Jesus would call the weaker brother, who doesn't understand his freedom in Christ and still places himself under the Old Testament law. But if Christians choose to celebrate these feasts to help them focus on Jesus, that's a good thing. But Paul says, Colossians 2:16-17, let no man judge you in reference to Sabbath worship or feast days or your diet, you know, the Old Testament dietary laws and things of that sort. So, you might be asking, you know, this is kind of cruel for God to slay the firstborn male. These are little boys, you know, and so some of them might have been, you know, 12, 13 years old. I don't know where God drew the line on being a child, but whatever the case, you know, here's God is slaying little children here. This is going to be thrown in our faces a lot more. Eventually, when the Jews go to conquer the promised land, God will often tell them to wipe out every man, woman, and child in that land. See, the key is, what we have to understand, is it wrong for us to kill innocent people, people who are innocent in our eyes, like little babies? Yes. Okay? But God, as the giver of life, only He has the right to take innocent life. Even when we execute cold-blooded murderers, it's because God delegates some of His authority to take life to us. Okay? And that's one thing we have to understand. God knows what's best. When He commanded the slaying of innocent little children, that might have been the only way to get those people to heaven. If they had grown up in their occultic families, who knows? They could have become occultists and whatever. But basically, God has the right to take, quote-unquote, innocent human life because God is the giver of innocent human life. So He's the giver of life. He has the right to take it. Okay? And it's like Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But when we take that upon ourselves, we're playing God, and no man should do that. Secondly, keep in mind what Pharaoh has done. Okay, what the Pharaohs of Egypt had done. They had enslaved God's people. They would not let God's people go. I mean, when God said, enough is enough, I'm going to get involved, that's when you were Jews are supposed to throw their little baby boy, whenever baby boy was born, they were supposed to throw him into the Nile River. That's when God drew the line in the sand. That's when God said, okay, Pharaoh, okay, gods of Egypt, okay, the most powerful military on the planet Earth. You take me off now. You mess with the bull, now you're going to get the horn. Okay? God drew his line in the sand. And he wanted Pharaoh to let the Jews go on the first plague. If not the first, then the second. If not the second, then the third. If not the third, then the fourth. Let me tell you, do not try the patience of the God of the universe. Don't mess with God. Sometimes I'm having a bad day, and I give my missus a little bit of flack, you know? Like everything she says, I throw a little tantrum and stuff like that. Make things miserable for her. And yeah, is that sin? Yeah, that's sin, okay? But we mess with each other a little bit here, a little bit there. Well, that's sin. We got to stop doing that, okay? But even on a bad day, don't mess with God. I don't know what's going on with the evangelical church. We act like it's okay. It's okay to get angry with God. It's okay to question God. It's okay to... Hey, you know, if you got a question, ask God the question. But don't cop an attitude with God. Okay? You might say, yeah, but he loves me. Yes, he does love you, and he loves me. And that's good. That's really, really good. But the fact of the matter is, planet Earth is still a tiny little speck to the Creator. And we're little tiny specks on that tiny speck. Okay? He is still the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe. And don't mess with God. Don't force God's hand to come up with the tenth way to take your firstborn son when you shouldn't have even have needed the first way. You know? But that's what we do. They say, why did you, Lord, how could you let things get so bad? Well, Fernandez, you didn't listen to the first 9 plagues God sent into your life. Now he's got to slap you with the 10th for your good. You know, when are we going to learn from like King David's mistakes so we don't have to repeat it? When are we going to learn from the mistakes of the saints in the Bible so we don't have to repeat it? Pharaoh was a powerful man, but he was not as powerful as the God of Israel. No one is. And he kept pushing God's buttons right until the 10th plague. And then God took the firstborn son of the Egyptian. Now, I'll just close with a couple passages here, and then we'll pick it up in Exodus 13. So he says, so with these 10 plagues, God brings 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. The water turning to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. And so finally, Pharaoh. Now at this point, Pharaoh is grieving, you know, probably over his own firstborn son. And he says, just let him go. Just get him out of here. Okay? And so he lets him go, but then after a while he starts thinking, wait a minute. Their God killed my firstborn son? And he changes his mind, and then he sends world's most powerful military after them. But I just want to close with a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You'll never be able to understand the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, unless you learn to look for Jesus in the Scriptures. I mean, you might pick a verse or a passage, and it might not be point directly to Jesus, but once you read that passage and understand in the context of the entire book, and that book in the context of the entire Bible, you'll see Jesus, okay? So Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is saying, you got to get this. There's a sinful guy who won't repent. And a church is not a social club. We love each other, but a church represents Jesus. Okay? So this guy is living in sexual sin with his stepmother, and he won't repent. And so Paul says, you've got to kick this guy out of the church and pray for him that his soul will be saved and that he'll repent and that he'll come back. And eventually the guy does come back. We learned about that in 2 Corinthians. But Paul says this in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore purge out the old leaven. Leaven is the thing that makes the bread rise, and in scriptures it was symbolic of sin and evil. He's saying you gotta get, you know, you gotta get that cancer out. You know, what would you do if you went to the doctor for surgery and say, good news, I removed half the cancer. Half the cancer? I wanted you to take all the cancer. I don't want you to leave half. It's still going to spread throughout my body and kill me. It might slow things down a little bit. And so Paul says, you got to get the cancer out of your church. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So what he's saying is, after the Feast of Passover, after Jesus was nailed to the cross, and the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, shed his blood for our sin, then the very next day you go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? And so basically what he's saying is, it's time to remove leaven from the household because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now that we've become Christians, now we got to start allowing God to remove the impurities from our lives and from our churches. You know? And believe me, I love everybody here. Everybody here loves me. But the fact of the matter is, we got to love Jesus more. The fact of the matter is, we're not a social club. We represent Jesus. And don't get me wrong. Don't be thinking, oh man, I blew my top yesterday. I hope they don't kick me out. No. You know, this is willful, habitual, gross sin where a person makes it clear it's more important, this sin is more important for me than Jesus is. Okay? And you confront them one on one. If they don't repent, then you bring a couple witnesses. If they don't repent, then you bring them before the leaders of the church. If they don't repent, then you tell them you're no longer welcome in our fellowship. And then you love them where they're at. You treat them like a non-believer. Basically means you witness to them. You reach out to them. And the goal is that you'll be able to receive them back when they repent from their sin and allow the Holy Spirit to clean them up and get them back to where Jesus is coming first. Otherwise, what's going to happen is the leaven is going to spread like cancer throughout the church. But Paul here refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. And then look back at John 1:29, and we'll close with this. The Jews were waiting for the Jewish Messiah, and we're going to receive the Lord's Supper right after this. The Jews were waiting for the Jewish Messiah to come. John the Baptist comes on the scene. When the Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit will come down on him like a dove, and that will indicate he is the one. You know, John the Baptist preached and people are thinking, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's it. John would say, no, I'm not it. I'm not the one. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And then Jesus of Nazareth. Throughout his 3 years of public ministry, people ask him, are you the one? Are you the one? He would say things, he would call himself the Son of Man. They kept wondering, are you the one? Are you the one? Then eventually he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, saying, yes, I am the one. And, you know, if you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, nobody would think, well, you must be the Messiah. The guy who was riding to Jerusalem on a donkey was Jesus. He rose the dead. Gave sight to the blind, the deaf heard. Okay. Once he rode in Jerusalem on a donkey of adoption, okay, he is acknowledging that he is the Jewish Messiah. But then he didn't defeat their enemies, the Romans. They rejected him. The day will come when he'll return and rescue his people, the nation of Israel, and his people, the church. But John 1:29, with John the Baptist, is what he said about Jesus. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." The Passover lamb, as important as it was for God to rescue his people, the Jewish people, for God to deliver them, you keep in mind, God delivered the Jews and made a covenant with his people. God delivered the Jews before he gave them the old covenant, before he gave them the law. Anybody who's trying to save themselves by the law, they get it backwards. They fail to realize that God delivers his people, and then with his law, that shows his righteous standards. The only way we can keep God's righteous standards is through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But Jesus is our Passover lamb. Okay? God gave to us. God gave to the Jews many feast days. God gave to us two ordinances. These we don't have a choice about. If you're not celebrating Jewish feasts, that's between you and the Lord. That's not mandatory. But if you don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, and if you are not water baptized after being saved, those are not optional. God commands believers to get water baptized, and he commands believers on somewhat of a regular basis as they gather in his name to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We choose once a month. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some only do it like once a year. We try to do it enough to where it's an important reminder for us, but not so much so that we take it for granted. Okay? And I unfortunately grew up in a church, well, I really wasn't a believer, but I grew up in a church. We did it every Sunday, and for me it was just going through the motions. And that church had a false view of the Lord's Supper. But what we're saying is, when we partake of the broken bread, when we partake of the fruit of the vine, what we're saying is, yes, I accept Jesus as my true Passover lamb. And on the judgment day, I'll be passed over for judgment, not because I deserve to be passed over for judgment. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. I'll be passed over for judgment because I've applied the blood of the Lord Jesus to my life. He is my Passover lamb. He took my punishment for me. So I'm going to ask John and Chris to come up and to lead us in celebrating the